Welcome, everyone. We're going to make a start. A few things to flag up with you. Firstly, our big event coming up is Mind the Gap. So these cards that are on your tables and in your sheets. This is our annual series of talks where we have dinner here on the barge and then an after-dinner talk. And it's ideal for inviting colleagues along from the office. So this is coming up in 4 weeks' time, middle of May, on the Tuesday and Wednesday evening. So great opportunity to stay on a bit after work, come to the barge, sit-down dinner provided by professional caterers from the Good Eating Company. So it'll be the best meal you've had in a long, long time. And then an after-dinner talk that John Percival will be doing. The two subjects are suffering and other religions. So he'll be reworking talks that you've already heard, perhaps. We've done them as lunchtime talks in the past few months. So you'll have had a foretaste of them. And we'll know how good they are, and hopefully be confident in inviting guests along from your office. There are more details online. You can book online, or you can just stick your name down on the two sheets on the table there. So please do make the most of Mind the Gap. Christianity Explored, the next course, begins this Friday, so in a couple of days' time. If that's suitable for you or for a colleague, please do book in using the response card. And partnership groups begin next week. So if you're in a partnership group, please do put that in your diaries. We're studying 1 Corinthians, first few chapters. And if you're not in a group and you'd like to join, there are details of the times and the days on your response card. So please do fill that in and put it in the wicker basket. And finally, from the barge memorabilia and gift shop, we have DVDs now. So we've got 2 DVDs by a Christian songwriter called Colin Buchanan. And this guy's absolutely fantastic. If any of you have got young family, this is an absolute winner. So he's got one called Jesus Rocks the World, and then this one, God is Great. He basically sings songs which are based on Bible texts. And our kids absolutely rave about it. These are a tenner each. So there you go. These are actually signed copies. Oh. Who's Colin Buchanan, you're thinking? But anyway, there we go. I commend that to you. I'm going to hand over to John now. He's going to read the passage and then speak to us on this whole issue of I like to think of God as, and we're looking at the issue of servants today from Isaiah 53.
Welcome, everyone. On the inside of your blue service sheet, you'll find a reading there and also an outline of today's talk. You'll remember that last week we looked at I like to think of God as king. And now continuing this theme of images of God in Isaiah, we come to the whole theme of servant from Isaiah 52 and 53. We'll begin to read at verse 1 of Isaiah 53, which is the top of the second paragraph there. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he is borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here we are, end our reading of God's word, and let's now pray and ask for God's help as we look at it together. Father, as we think about suffering, we are very aware of the suffering of this past few days, particularly in the USA, and we would pray, Father, for your comfort on those who grieve, and ask that at this time that they might be able to trust and put their hope in you. We ask, Father, for any Christians who are involved in helping out, Lord, and others too, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them the right words to say, and that all have been affected by this tragedy may know something of your comfort and peace at this time. Father, we also are aware that you yourself have suffered in the person of the suffering servant who we read about here in Isaiah. And we ask, Father, that as we turn our attention to think about him now, that you would guide our hearts and our minds, and help us to concentrate, Father, on this picture of you that you have given us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know that a few of us here weren't around last week, but I would like to start with something of a recap from what we looked at then. You may remember, for those of you that were here, that we looked at God as King. And one of the things that we learnt about God as King from the vision of Isaiah chapter 6 was that God is holy. And we saw that this whole idea of holiness had two images in particular that were associated with it. One was that of a distance. We learned that God is far from us, that he is removed from us, that he is distant, he is unlike us and separate from us. And then we saw that the other image associated with God's holiness was that of moral purity, that God is absolutely pure and is perfect as the driven snow in the essence of his character. He cannot stand or tolerate sin, whereas we, on the other hand, are dirty and impure when compared to him. And then we also saw that we had about as much a chance as walking away from an encounter with the living God as a smoker who lights up in a house with a gas leak. The question that all this prompts for us is this: how can we know God? If God is remote from us and is distant and cannot stand evil, then how can sinful people like you and I ever come to know him and have a relationship with him? This was, of course, one of the big questions that plagued the whole of Old Testament religion. So just imagine, if you will, the following conversation between a father and a son going up to the Jewish temple with a sheep. Daddy, why are we taking the sheep up to the temple? Well, son, we're going up there to offer it as a sacrifice for our sins, just like God has commanded us to. Whenever it's sacrificed, our sins are somehow transferred onto it, and it dies in our place. But Daddy, I don't really understand. We are human beings, and this is a sheep. So how can it ever really take our place? Well, son, I don't really understand that either. But God has said that we need to do it, and so we just have to trust in him and take him at his word that it works. So you see, the question that haunts the whole of Old Testament worship is, how can a sheep ever take the sin of a human being? Can it really stand in for sinners like us, or is something, or maybe someone else required? And then for all of us here, this is a question, no matter what stage we feel that we are at in our relationship with God. Do we ever feel distant and remote and far off from him? Have you maybe messed up recently, and you are here this lunchtime and you desperately need to know that that sin has been paid for somewhere. If any of those things apply to us, then this picture of God as a servant in Isaiah 53 is especially for us. Because here, 700 years previous to the birth of Jesus Christ, Isaiah prophesies the coming of someone who would deal with the problem of sin that we all have. So then look right at the top of the sheet there in verse 13, and you can see that God refers to this individual as my servant. It says, behold, my servant shall act. And then the rest of this section goes on to talk about him and describe who he is. So who is he? Number one then, the servant is easy to miss. It seems as if very few will actually recognize the servant when he arrives on the scene. So look with me at these two questions that Isaiah asks in verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think the answer that Isaiah is anticipating here is not many. Very few will recognize the servant of God and will believe in him and understand why he came. And I think the main reason for this is because most had their expectations wrong. So this reference there to the arm of the Lord is really a symbol and a picture of great strength. It's the idea is of the strong arm of the Lord God with his sleeves rolled up, God already poised for action, ready to come and rescue his people and punish his enemies. So there's a weird thing going on here, that this image of great strength, the arm of the Lord, is also equated with the suffering servant. And that foxed people for many hundreds of years. They couldn't work out who this was referring to. How could it be that the strong arm of the Lord would also suffer and die? How could that be? This last week, we've seen the breakup of Kate Middleton and Prince William. And one of the reasons that's been given for that is some of the media pressures on the royal family and their whole circle of friends. But when the servant of the Lord here walked down the street, there were no flashes, there were no massed ranks of paparazzi waiting outside his house. Rather, verse 2 tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So God's servant, it didn't look like a hero or a celebrity or have the natural good looks that we might expect. Rather than look at him, most people would have rather looked away from him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. I'm sure that many of you here have occasionally seen celebrities when you've been out maybe walking around London or at the shops. I once saw Alan Rickman in Liberty's while he was looking for a greetings card, and everybody around him had obviously noticed who he was and was going, hey, look, there's the guy from Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, who played the Sheriff of Nottingham. There was mass recognition. Everybody there knew who he was immediately. But here, there is no such mass recognition of God's suffering servant. Instead, very few people recognize him when he showed up because he wasn't what they expected. One of the translations translates verses 1 to 3 like this. Who believes what we've seen and heard? Who would have thought that God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There wasn't anything attractive about him. There was nothing that would cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over. A man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One glance at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought that he was scum. See, God's servant wasn't at all obvious or easily recognizable when he came. So what about you? Have you given Jesus a second look? It may be that growing off, you were maybe turned off by school assemblies that were really dull. It may be that you had early church experiences, perhaps, that weren't all that great. It may be that you feel that you've been hurt, or you've just realized that other Christians don't act in the kinds of ways that you'd maybe thought, or you've seen those kinds of things on the media, and you've used one of these things as an excuse for not thinking about him so much. But this is saying here that you can really miss the value of God's suffering servant. So if you've written Jesus off for whatever reason, then it may be that he's worth another look. It may just be one of the best and most important things that you ever did to think about investigating him again. So that's the servant is easy to miss. We also see the suffering of the servant, and we get a good description of this in verses 7 to 9. So how does the servant suffer? First of all, he's led away to death quietly. Read with me verse 7 there, which says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led away to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Although he was the victim of a mock trial and a miscarriage of justice, the servant does not go brashly or with loud protestations of innocence, but rather accepts his lot and is submissive and goes to his death quietly, willingly, voluntarily, and obediently. Then he's put to death and killed. What else other than that can verse 8 means when it says that he was cut off from the land of the living? And then we come to verse 9. Even although he was innocent, the servant is assigned a grave with the wicked. So verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So then when we look at God's servant, we might be tempted to think that he was being overtaken by events that were outside of his control. But that wasn't the case. That may have been what it looked like from a purely human point of view, but from God's point of view, we know that this was planned all along. According to verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. So I wonder if these verses, as we read through them either earlier or just now, do these remind you of anyone in particular? Do you know anyone else who was led out to be slaughtered but did not protest? Do you know anyone else who has been killed and cut off from the land of the living? What about someone who was buried in a rich man's grave that we celebrated almost 2 weeks ago? Does any of that ring any bells? You see, there's this incredible correlation between this prophecy that we have here in Isaiah 53 and the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it some 700 years later. So the way that this talks about Jesus being innocent and without a deceit, for instance, is something that's immediately striking. And then Jesus himself, on at least one occasion, quotes here from Isaiah 53 and says that it was fulfilled in his death. And so here we have Jesus Christ clearly predicted 700 years before he was born. So if you are here and you are a Christian, this should be something that gives you great confidence that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he really is who he said he was, the Christ, and that he really is worth following and serving with your life. If you are here and you're still perhaps thinking through the claims of Christianity, then it ought to strike you as noteworthy that this ancient prophecy came true in the way that it did. I wonder, what do you think of the statistical chances of so much of the detail in this chapter being fulfilled in one individual? And then especially as you can add to that and consider that there were many more prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, some of which that couldn't have possibly been engineered, like the place where Jesus was born, or as here, the nature of his tomb or his family line. So this servant who suffered was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then we come to the substitution of the servant. And this, thirdly, brings us right into the heart of the teaching of this chapter, which is the explanation of the suffering servant that we get in verses 4 to 6. So let's remind us of ourselves what these verses say. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And I think the crucial summary phrase at the end, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's key. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the background to this is the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where the priest would lay his hands on the head of the animal that was going to be sacrificed and then transfer all the sins of the people onto it. And then the animal was either killed or it was sent away into the desert to take the people's sins away from them. In a very real way, then, that animal died as a substitute for them. However, here the image is not that of God laying his hands on a sheep or a goat, but rather the image here is of God as the priest laying his hands on the head of his only son, who he loved, on the cross, so that he might take our sins. As it says here, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then, of course, Jesus was no neutral third party, like a sheep or a goat, but was God himself come to earth to deal with our problem of sin. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is none other than God himself in the person of his son. As one of those other translations puts it, God has heaped up all our sins, everything that we've ever done wrong, on him, on him. So for us, this means that Jesus is our substitute. God lays our sins on him, and he carries them and bears the punishment instead of us. I'm sure we all have desktop computers at work, or maybe we use laptops, but all of our email programs probably have that little file that's labeled trash, and we transfer all the junk emails and everything else that we're finished with and don't need anymore into it. Every desktop, doesn't it, has that little rubbish bin icon. And with the easy click and movement of a mouse, we can transfer something to it, and it's then emptied and it disappears into the deep, dark, black hole of cyberspace. And that's something like what's going on here. God puts all our sins in Jesus' file and then deletes the whole lot for good permanently, as far away as the east is from the west, one of the Psalms tells us. And when we confess our sins to him and believe in him, we are transferring them to him so that he can deal with them. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So then I wonder what particular things you are feeling guilty about at the moment. What specific things are on your conscience and troubling you this lunchtime? I'm not sure. It may be that you left the house this morning with a harsh word or an argument, perhaps with your spouse or your housemates or one of your kids. If so, then you need to actively transfer that to Christ as your substitute. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Maybe it's some other things which are troubling us. A dishonesty at work, pride, manipulation, some sexual sin or guilt that we're maybe feeling, a controlling personality, an angry temperament. No matter whatever it is, you can lay it on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there are even some ideas in these scripture verses here. In verse 6, I think it talks about going our own way in life and just living life, ignoring God and doing our own thing. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. If that's you, you can lay that on the head of Jesus who died to take the punishment for it. It also talks here about griefs and about sorrows. Again, you can lay them on the head of Jesus. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What about other sins? There's lots and lots of them, aren't there? Whether it's self-righteousness, feeling superior to others, thinking that we're better than others, maybe at work or at church or at home, feelings of worthlessness, lust, habits. You can lay them all on the head of Jesus. God has served you by providing a substitute for you. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how is the email inbox of your life? Is your desktop a mess and filled with all kinds of junk that you need to get rid of this lunchtime? If so, how about actively transferring some of those things to him? Because that's why Jesus came, in order to serve you as a substitute. However, the story doesn't end there, but we won't really go into it now. In verses 10 and 12, we read that the servant who suffered did not remain dead, but rather he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, the servant shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Iniquities, after all, the sufferings done and over with, the servant will pause and will look round and say, you know what, I'm really glad I did that. I'm really glad I went through with it. It was all worth it for the sake of making many people holy, many people righteous, so that many people could have peace with God and could be his friends. So then, a few words of conclusion. If you go into the mall over there occasionally and go shopping in the shops there for things like clothes or whatever, sooner or later one of the sales assistants will come up to you and will ask you, are you being served? And I'd like us to ask ourselves the same question this lunchtime. Are you being served by God? Are you being served by God? Have you recognized that God is a servant? Is that part of your framework? Have you identified him as Jesus Christ? Have you transferred your sin and your guilt to him as your substitute when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all? Have you let him serve you by taking your sin? Why might we not let Jesus serve us? Well, none of us really likes to be served, do us? We like to pay for things ourselves and work our own way up. And that's why we find it so hard to think of God as a servant. The problem is our pride. However, we should bear in mind one final warning from Jesus. You may remember when he washed the disciples' feet that he told them that unless he served them, then they would have no part with him. Unless he served them, then they would have no part with him. And similarly, if we don't let God serve us, then we are rejecting him and have nothing to do with him, and we remain in our sins. So are you being served by God? Do you like to think of him as servant? I know I do, because if we don't think of him as a servant, then there's no way that any of us can have a relationship with him at all. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the fact that you didn't stay up in heaven, but sent the servant down to earth to suffer and die for us so that we could know you. Father, we pray for your help and your grace this afternoon with all the stresses of the working day and whatever particular concerns and anxieties are on our minds this lunchtime. We ask, Father, that you'd help us all to find the freedom and the peace and the cleansed conscience that comes through knowing you through Christ. Father, we ask these things now in your name and for your glory. Amen. Please do stay around if you're able. There's some coffee on the table and maybe a few sandwiches left too. And just remember the response cards and the Mind the Gap postcards too. Thank you, and see you all next week.